Please open in your Bibles with me, if you have a Bible with you, to the book of Romans, chapter 10. I want to speak this morning on confession and belief. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Pray that the Lord will give us hearing ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In verse 8, Paul refers back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14. And quotes the words there, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." And Paul applies it to the gospel. It says that is the word of faith which we preach. Verses 9 and 10 are what we are going to be examining today. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Our Father in heaven, we come into thy presence rejoicing that thou hast given us the ability to come again. We are thankful, Father, that you have heard our prayers and have healed most of the sick that are in our assembly, and we pray for those who are still suffering with sickness, the children and any others perhaps that are still sick. We do pray that you would be pleased to quickly heal them and restore us together as a complete body to be able to meet and worship and to delight in one another's company. We thank you that you have brought us here together today to hear thy word. We pray, Father, that you would receive our praises. I do pray that your Holy Spirit would attend upon each and every one of us so that we would be able to worship thee in spirit and in truth. I pray that the preaching of the gospel in this place and wherever the truth of Christ is being proclaimed might do much good in the kingdom of God. We have just related this incident, Lord, of a remarkable and almost unbelievable story of the power of the gospel, and it refreshes our faith and strengthens us. We thank you, Lord, that there truly is no sinner that is so hard-hearted or committed such enormities of wickedness, but that thy grace is able to overcome and to save. And Lord, we have those here with us today that are still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. We pray that thou wouldst quickly deliver them and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that any are considering the state of their souls and perhaps have already laid hold upon Christ, that you would bless the message today, that they would willingly and joyfully come forward to boldly confess him and to live a life of a Christian disciple before this wicked and ungodly world. We pray that you would protect us in this evil age. You'd protect us from those who hate thy people, hate the truth of God, and are doing everything they can to undermine it and to turn all of the laws of the land against thy people. I pray that you would help us and give us strength to stand boldly for thee, whether the times are good or bad. We do pray, Father, that even as thy scripture enjoins us to pray, that you would so overrule our rulers that we may be able to lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Lord, whether that is the case or not, we pray that you would give us grace to serve thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Again, we pray that you would bless the preaching and teaching of thy word today in both hours, that you would sanctify thy people by thy truth, for thy word is truth. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." This is, and deservedly so, one of the most well-known passages in Holy Scripture, used very often, especially by those preaching evangelically to the lost, urging and beckoning them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope it is a passage that all of us are well familiar with. I know that my brothers and sisters are, because that's one of the passages that we had to memorize as we were growing up in our homeschooling. And I would highly recommend that to parents. If your children don't know these verses, and have them memorize it and be able to recite it back to you. It's something that we do well to have stored in our minds. This is, of course, part of a particular context. Paul's not just writing an evangelical appeal to lost people here. That's actually not what he's doing at all. He's explaining the root of Jewish unbelief, reminding his readers of the doctrine of justification by faith, which the Jews were missing because they were still tied up in trying to establish their own righteousness by law keeping. And yet, whatever the context is, from time to time, especially in the New Testament, but even in the Old, we read some of them in Isaiah 45 this morning, we will find just a powerful statement in one or two verses that comprehends the whole essence of the gospel. I talked about that a little bit in preaching through John chapter 8, that great statement that the Lord Jesus made, that He is the light of the world, that those who follow Him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is a different statement here, and yet it is another statement that that very broadly encompasses the truth of the gospel. So much so that if a convicted sinner desires to know the salvation of God, how it may be apprehended, how they may be delivered from the wrath to come, there's scarcely a better place to start than this passage. The basic elements of salvation are stated here very plainly and simply. So much so that, to borrow another line from Isaiah, that a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err therein. Well, this looks to be a simple statement in one way, and yet, while the basic essence of it is certainly understandable, even by simple-minded people, we must also observe that there is a great depth of theology contained in the statement of these two verses. And that's been impressed upon me quite a bit lately. I'm still listening through Dr. Lloyd-Jones's lectures on the book of Romans, and I'm in chapter 10, and I'm actually in the middle of listening to his sermons on verses 9 and 10. He has 11 sermons on these two verses, covering many of the fundamental doctrines of the gospel which we need to understand, and rightly so. This isn't just some magic formula for people to go through. This is a comprehensive statement about the gospel. And we need to spend a lot of time understanding and explaining what is comprehended in these verses. It's certainly not my intention today to exhaust the fullness of the glorious truth contained here. I'm not planning to preach 11 sermons from this passage. In fact, I'm only preaching this one today for a particular purpose. And that is to speak directly to the hearts of those who are seeking the Lord, and perhaps to those who have some hopes that they have passed from death unto life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to deliver to you this day from this passage a powerful exhortation to confess the Lord Jesus Christ if you have believed upon Him. And I trust that a wonderful passage like this will be useful to all of us who hear it, whether we've been in the way of life for days or for decades. I do want to observe, before we begin considering confession and belief, that in the statement of verse 9, Paul places confession in the first place and then belief. He says first that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and then secondly, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. In the 10th verse, he inverts the order and states them in a fashion that we would say that is more chronological. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So he changes the order there in verse 10. Now, if you think about it in order of time, obviously belief has to precede confession. A man's not going to confess what he doesn't believe. And if he does confess something that he doesn't believe, then he's a liar, and his confession isn't worth anything. Certainly of no value before God. I don't know exactly what the apostle's reasons are for stating it this way. It could be that this is just an anomaly, that there's not any particular reason for it. He's just happened to state it this way. Perhaps he wished to emphasize Christ first, and that's why he said to confess the Lord Jesus. We could all sit around and speculate about why he mentioned confession before belief and then swapped the order around in the next verse, but whatever the reasons are, or whether there was not any great intent behind this order or not, the important thing today that we want to notice is that both confession and belief are emphasized as essential in the process of salvation. So we're going to take up this subject of confession and belief, and I am going to take the order of the 10th verse for the simple reason that this is the chronological order. We believe and then we confess. So let's begin to consider believing in our hearts that God has raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if there is anything plain in the Scriptures and from the New Testament Scriptures particularly, it is that salvation is obtained by sinners only through the instrument of faith. This indeed is the doctrine of the Old Testament Scriptures as well, and Paul shows us that by quoting from Isaiah 28 and verse 16, and then Joel 2 and verse 32, here in verses 11 and 13 of this same chapter. I trust that we all remember in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that we are told that without faith it is impossible to please God. None of us can do anything that is pleasing to God without faith. The mightiest, boldest, most prodigious works that men can do are utterly worthless before God if they are not animated by faith in Him. And we need to understand that, because people get a little bit baffled sometimes because they can see unbelievers doing great acts of heroism and self-sacrifice and generosity and things like that. And people are tempted to think sometimes that, well, why aren't they just as good as Christians? Well, God isn't pleased with their works, no matter how great their works are, if they are not animated by faith in Him. Now, if I may point you back to history, one of the great rallying cries of the Reformation was sola fide, faith alone. Now, that wasn't just a cute little statement for them to hang on their church billboards for people to see and say, well, I guess that's a doctrinal statement for them. I wish a lot of church billboards would just have something like that instead of some of the nonsense they put on. I'm tempted to tell you about the silly one at the church there in the same parking lot where I work that they had up here a few days ago, but you can ask me about it later if you're interested. Sola fide, faith alone. Of course, they talked about Christ alone, grace alone, Scripture alone. We're looking at faith today right now, though. This was a revolutionary statement. They were coming out of the bondage of Roman Catholicism that had all of Europe and most of the professing Christian world in complete darkness for about 1,000 years. And the whole Roman Catholic system was based upon the idea that it's not faith alone. That you have to have works, you have to have ceremonies, you have to have ordinances, you get indulgences from the Pope, you get help from Mary and from the saints, and your faith and your repentance help somewhat as well. And the Reformers began to get into the Scriptures, and they said, no, the Scripture says that he who believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. It doesn't say anything about getting help from the Pope, getting indulgences, or any of that nonsense that has no foundation in the Word of God. What they were doing was challenging the same error against which Paul is contending here in this epistle to the Romans. Because Roman Catholicism basically is just a Christianized version of Judaism. It's just another way of men trying to save themselves by their own works. The Roman Catholic idea and the basic human idea that we all have, because we're all works-mongers by nature, we all think by nature that we can earn something with God. We all want to think that we can contribute some part, be it a large part or a small part, depending on what your religious background and understanding is. That's the problem that Paul is dealing with in Romans. That's the problem the Reformers were dealing with. That's the challenge that we have to contend with in our day and age. The true church is always having to contend with antinomianism on the one hand and legalism on the other hand. Now, Paul's conclusion is that among both Jews and Gentiles, the two great families of mankind, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that all the world has sinned and become guilty before God. That's what the first 2.5 chapters are about. He proceeds to show that man's condition of sin and guilt can be remedied only in one way. That is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood makes propitiation for our sins and whose righteousness is accounted to our record. Now I tell you today that if you're saved, it's because of that. It's because of the blood shedding, the sacrifice of Christ, and the imputation of His righteousness to your account. You're not going to be saved any other way. It is a failure to understand this mighty doctrine of justification through grace and received by faith alone that leads to just about any error about salvation that you could possibly name. When men go wrong on justification, they go wrong in so many other ways. That's why Martin Luther said that the doctrine of justification by faith is the article of the standing or falling church. The Apostle Paul teaches us in this epistle to the Romans that God justifies sinners freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 24. Christ paid the ransom price for us, purchasing out from under the condemnation of the law, restoring us to fellowship with God. And not only are our sins pardoned through the merit of His great sacrifice on the cross, but as the only perfect human being to ever live, Christ gives His righteousness to us as a free gift, so that in God's courtroom, in God's record book in heaven, God regards those who are in union with Christ by faith as though they have lived the righteous life that Christ lived. That's what it means to have Christ's righteousness imputed to you. That's what it means for Paul to tell the Corinthians that we are made the righteousness of God in Him. That's what Isaiah was talking about in chapter 45 that we read this morning when he said that the time was coming when men would say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. God's people aren't boasting of their own righteousness and all the good things that they've done. They're boasting of the righteousness of the Lord, which is imputed to their account. You get over into chapter 5, Paul begins to talk about Adam and how we're all guilty through Adam's transgression. But then he tells us also that it is by the obedience of Christ that we are made, that we're charged by God or constituted legally before God as righteous. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's the righteousness you want to have when you appear before God's judgment throne. You don't want to stand before God's throne trying to tell God about all of the good things you've done, because even if they are good, they're not going to counterbalance and outweigh all of the wicked things that you've done. And what you would find out trying to plead your good works before the Lord is that your works weren't nearly as good as you thought they were. Well, this begs the question, how can a sinner come into possession of the blessing of justification? And of course, Paul's answer is, I trust we all know it, we receive this blessing by faith. Chapter 3 again, verses 21 and 22, he tells us that the righteousness of God, which was testified of in the law and the prophets, is by, that means that it is apprehended by, we come into possession of it by, the faith of Jesus Christ, and that it is unto and upon all them that believe. So if a sinner would obtain the blessing of free justification through the grace of God in Christ, there's only one means to that end. He must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Give up hoping in yourself. Give up hoping that your church is going to help you. Give up hoping that the ordinances are going to help you. And submit yourself to the righteousness of Christ alone. And that's why in our text, Paul says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness. What he's telling us is that when we believe, God accounts us as being righteous. We are righteous in His sight. God the judge pronounces us righteous. It's just as legal and just as binding as when a court appoints or designates somebody as being not guilty. That's the term they use in a courtroom. But it's even better than that, because we're not only not guilty, we are positively righteous and receive the reward of Christ's righteousness. So that's what's entailed when the Scripture says that we believe unto righteousness. When we trust in Jesus Christ to be the Savior of our souls, we are given the fullness of the blessings of justification. The moment we abandon all hope in ourselves and our goodness and cast ourselves entirely upon Christ for hope of redemption, we are regarded as perfectly righteous in God's sight. And praise the Lord, that's a condition that can never be altered. Paul tells us that. He expounds it at great length in chapter 8. Christ himself declared it in John chapter 5. I think it's in verse 24 when he says that he that hears his word and believes on the one that sent him has passed from death unto life and cannot come into condemnation. And of course, Paul says that in chapter 8 and verse 1. There is no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. You're only in Christ when you believe on Christ. Now, of course, it is of the utmost importance to know what must be believed. Now, I think this again is where a lot of people go wrong in these days. I complain about this frequently in preaching and in conversation, that people have to talk about faith as if it's just something that people do, and they don't even seem to have any idea that your faith has to be in the right object. All kinds of people have faith in this, that, or the other thing. I've said this before. Nobody seems to have more faith than the people who are so devoted to their religion that they'll go blow themselves and other people up as an act of belief in their religion. That faith isn't doing them any good because their faith is in the wrong object. We must believe in Christ. Christ the person. Not a doctrine about Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the person described in the Holy Scriptures. Now in our text, verse 9, Paul only mentions that we must believe that God has raised Christ from the dead. And again, we realize the danger that people have turned this into just some little formula, that if you say that you believe God raised Jesus from the dead and you're halfway sincere about it, that you're saved and you never have to worry about anything anymore. Well, there's more involved in it than that. This is a very brief summary statement. It's not intended to comprehend the full scope of everything the trusting sinner must believe. But it does remind us at least of this, that the resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. And not only because it is the greatest historical evidence of the validity of the Christian religion. There's no other religion in the world that has anything that can compare with the resurrection of Christ as a proof of the reality of what they believe. But it's not only that. You can look at it and say, well, the historical evidence sure looks like Jesus really did raise from the dead. And of course, the evidence is all there, and men cannot confute it. But we don't just want a historical faith. The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith is because it is the proof that God has accepted the redemptive work of Christ. And we also need to understand that this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is the one common element in all the apostolic preaching of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, I think we can all agree, should be the pattern for the evangelical preaching of the Christian church. And it's quite fascinating because the common element that you hear in most evangelical preaching today is the love of God. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you. And won't you believe in Jesus? And things like that. That is never how the apostles preached the gospel to men. As a matter of fact, go and get your concordance out. Look up the word love. You won't ever find it in the book of Acts. It's not in any of the preaching of the book of Acts. That's not what the apostles preached to beckon men to come to Christ. What they preached, you find it in all of their sermons, is that God sent His Son into the world. He was crucified for sin. God raised Him from the dead. And now your business is to repent and believe on Him. They never said anything about God loving you and Jesus died for you and won't you do something for Him. They preached, God raised Jesus from the dead and you'd better repent and believe on Him or you're going to be judged and condemned. That's how the apostles preached the gospel. That's how we must preach the gospel. We must constantly affirm that any preaching of the gospel which neglects the resurrection of Christ is a distortion of the biblical gospel, or at least it's incomplete. Now granted, every time we preach on some aspect of the gospel, we won't always be emphasizing the resurrection, but if we are preaching evangelically, this has to be at the very heart of what we're preaching, that God raised His Son from the dead. If we would obtain salvation, we must believe from the very core of our being that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And of course, believing that God raised Christ from the dead involves many other things about Christ. For one thing, it involves our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I can say that because the Apostle Paul taught us that at the very opening of this epistle. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he said that the resurrection of Christ was the declaration that Jesus really is the Son of God with power. Go back and read chapter 1 and verse 4, one of the most powerful statements in all of the Word of God concerning the resurrection. Of course, the mention of the resurrection necessarily presupposes that we believe that Christ really and truly died, and that He died as a sacrifice for sin. In fact, it is undoubtedly true that the reason, or at least one of the main reasons, that Paul only notes the resurrection here is because the resurrection is the absolute confirmation of the salvation of God's people. You know, the resurrection of Christ was not just a power play by God, just to show that He has the power to raise somebody from the dead. That's just one of the many things that the resurrection is about. But God delivered His Son into the hands of sinful men on account of our offenses. God didn't send Jesus to the cross to die as a good example or as a martyr or any of the other heresies that you'll hear by people who deny the reality of a blood atonement. Romans 4 and verse 25, very last verse in that chapter. He was delivered for, because of, our offenses. And then after He died, He was taken down from the cross, and when He had lain 3 days in the tomb, God raised Him up again on account of our justification. Just as Christ was delivered because of our offenses, so He was raised up by God because of our justification. What does that mean? That means that God, in raising His Son from the dead, was declaring for all the world to see that He was satisfied with the work that the Lord Jesus Christ had done, and that His people, everyone for whom Christ died, is fully and completely justified because of that redemptive work of His dear Son. In other words, Christ's resurrection is God the Father placing His seal of approval upon the work of redemption which His Son had done, showing that it was fully accomplished and that He was entirely pleased. Governments, kings, emperors, for years, going back at least to the Persian kings, we find the Persians using it in the scriptures, they would have a seal. And if they passed some law or made some decree, they would confirm it by placing their seal upon it. They would stamp their seal on it. Remember when they put Daniel, in the lion's den? They put the seal there on the stone that they laid over the mouth of the den to show that this was the king's unalterable decree. Well, the resurrection of Christ is God's unalterable decree, His seal that God's people are fully and completely justified. Therefore, every person who obtains an interest in Christ's death and resurrection by faith must without fail be saved, because as we read in the book of Hebrews, the work of Christ perfects forever them that are sanctified. There is so much more that could be said on this. I trust your hearts have been refreshed, and if you do not understand very well what you ought to believe, well, you ought to understand it better now. We trust in Christ for justification, redemption, salvation, everything that is necessary to eternal life. It's all laid up in store for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those blessings are ours when we trust in Him for the salvation of our souls. Well, let's consider in the latter part of the sermon, confession. We must also confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. Of course, we have to ask here, is it enough simply to believe in the heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead with all that that entails? Well, that's a question. It sounds like a yes or no question, but it needs a little more response than just yes or no. Because while in one sense we could say that the answer is yes, because the very moment that we trust in Christ, we are saved from our sins, and we cannot ever again come under condemnation, yet in the actual outworking of salvation, Paul places confession of Christ on an equal footing with belief in Christ. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Of course, he's not telling us that confessing Christ earns something with God. What we're doing is confessing that we can't earn anything with God and that we need Christ to earn everything for us. However, whatever else we may say about that, it is quite clear from this passage and others, and I'm going to point you to one other here in just a moment, that the person who refuses to openly and publicly confess Christ before the world has shown that he has never truly believed to the saving of his soul. This indeed was the very doctrine espoused by the Lord himself when he first began to send his disciples out to preach the kingdom of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10. This passage is too powerful not to turn to it and look at it. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus has began his great work, and now he's commissioning his disciples to go out and begin preaching the gospel. And he's beginning to tell them about all of the things that are lying in store for them, the persecutions that they're going to face, and the fact that many of them will become martyrs for his sake. Some of these things have a specific application to the disciples themselves, but many of the broad principles are for all of God's people. Verses 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. This is just a powerful and gripping declaration that Christ has made. And as we live in an age that is becoming more and more hostile to true biblical Christianity, and facing the reality that in the lifetime of many of us, we could be called upon to give defense of the faith in court, facing some kind of punishment, great or small, for believing the Word of God, we need to be praying and setting our minds that no matter what, I am not going to deny Christ. I'm not going to deny the truth of God's Word. Because Christ says if we deny Him before men, if we happen to be hailed up in a court to give an account for what we have believed and spoken, are we going to confess Christ and confess the truth of His gospel, or are we going to say, oh, I didn't really believe that. I repent. The American culture is right. All religions are okay, and I don't want to commit a religious hate crime, so I'm going to say everybody else can get to heaven by the way that they believe. Are we going to say that, or are we going to confess Christ before men? We need to be thinking about these things. We need to be praying about them. We don't know when or if we may be called upon in this way. Those who refuse to confess Christ before men will be denied by Christ before His Heavenly Father. What a joy it is to think of the Savior, in the words of Isaac Watts, owning our worthless names before His Father's face. But what terror should grip the heart of the fearful and cowardly who thought that they could have a private salvation without making a public avowal of their faith in Christ? The soul who trusts in Christ ought immediately to make preparation to publicly confess Him before men and to follow Him in the waters of baptism. If you have trusted in Christ, nothing should delay you from confessing Him before the church and before men and asking for permission from the church to baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll say a little bit more about that here in the coming moments. But think about it. Every heathen religion requires its devotees to confess its religion. When they go to their temples or mosques or shrines, they're confessing that they're devoted to the worship of their idols. The Muslim confesses his religion every day when he says his prayers and pronounces that there is only one God and Muhammad is his prophet. The Orthodox Jew confesses his religion every day when he repeats the Shema, there is only one God. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. and on, we could go on naming religions that they go to their temples, their shrines, their mosques, whatever they have, and they confess their religions and their false gods. And yet, tragically, there have been from time to time within the Christian church those who have argued that it was enough to believe in the heart, and that if there was danger out in the world and confessing Christ might get you in some trouble and maybe cost you your life, you could just keep it all bottled up inside and never say anything about it and just be content to keep it in your heart. Now, we know that if we believe on Christ and it's a time of great persecution when Christians are being martyred, God doesn't require us to run out into the public square and start shouting out to everybody that we're a Christian. God gives us the right to exercise discretion in those times of persecution and to flee from the wrath of the enemy. And yet, no matter what the circumstances are, if we have believed in Christ, we are required to confess Him, first of all, before the church, and to follow Him in the ordinance of baptism, regardless of what danger that will put us in. And again, if we are at any time hailed before the courts and councils of men because of our faith in Christ, God doesn't give us a right to deny that we have trusted in Christ and are devoted to Him just in order to try to get ourselves out of trouble. Such false believers are the disgrace of the Christian religion. They fall under the category of those here in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. This is probably one of the reasons why in Revelation 21 and verse 8, it says that the fearful shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Because there are people who confess the name of God, and then when the pressure gets put on, and sadly with all too many people, it doesn't take the pressure of being faced with a life or death situation where they're going to burn you at the stake if you don't recant your religion. Some people just, they don't want to be insulted. They don't want to be disliked by their family. And so they refuse to confess Christ for even such pitiful reasons as that. All too many have thought that it was enough for them to go through some little form of religion and then never take any thought to act or speak in the world as disciples of Christ. And of course, easy believism fosters that kind of religion. Surely, we ought to agree that Jesus Christ, being a great sovereign, into whose hands all authority in heaven and earth has been committed, He ought to be openly confessed by His disciples. You know, if you understand justification that I was talking about earlier and what Christ has done for you, that ought to make you very willing to confess Christ before men. Our conduct ought to be such as to distinguish us from the world so that men realize we are serving a different master than they do. And that doesn't necessarily come by going out and preaching or accosting people in conversation. We do that when we have opportunities. But I can tell you, and those of you men who work out in factories or in places where there are a lot of other people around, even without doing a whole lot of religious talking, and I remind you, while you're getting paid to work, you need to be working. If you have occasion to talk to people, by all means, do talk to them about the gospel, but you're not getting paid to preach while you're in your workplace. But other people are going to see if you're living a godly life, you're not doing the kinds of things that they do. You're not out flirting with the other women. You don't go out and get drunk. And all of those other kinds of things that you're not doing that they're doing, even that itself is a compelling testimony to people. They're going to start thinking that you're kind of weird or you're an extremely devoted religious fanatic or whatever, but they're going to notice and recognize. And sometimes you'll be surprised by the things that people will come up and say to you because you're not trying to be out front. Preaching to people, you're just sitting there doing your job, and yet people will come and talk to you, and they've noticed things about you that you wouldn't have imagined that they would notice. And of course, when that happens, that opens up the door of opportunity for us to give a reason of the hope that lies in us with meekness and fear, as Peter tells us, to always be ready for those moments. Of course, the Lord gives His people different skills, different abilities, and different levels of boldness in speaking to men about the gospel. God gives us different personalities. Some people are very good conversationalists. They can open up a conversation with anybody and turn the conversation into a religious channel very quickly and very easily. Others of us are not very good at opening up conversations with other people. We're much more reserved and maybe just more awkward, maybe more cowardly in some cases. But there's no question that the Lord is going to give every one of His people opportunities. And I believe He's going to put every one of His people in a situation where we do need to confess Him before men, where we need to speak the truth of God's Word, even at some risk to a friendship or our reputation or the good opinion of other people. And when those opportunities and challenges come, we must be prepared to forthrightly profess our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we want to ask the question, what is the nature of our confession? And Paul simply says that we confess the Lord Jesus. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Again, there's much more here than the mere sound of the words might indicate. There's more than I can begin to explain in a few hurried moments. But in very brief summary, we must confess that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says He is. We don't want the opinion of a seminary professor or some college expert to tell us who the Lord Jesus Christ is, because they're going to tell you nothing but lies in more cases than not. We want to find out what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and the New Testament writers and the Old Testament prophets, what do they tell us about Christ? We must confess that Jesus Christ is who John says He was, the Word who was with God and who was God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the One who suffered and died for sinners, the One that God raised up from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power, the same One who ascended back into glory and who is reigning over all things and is the head of His church. When we confess publicly with the tongue the Lord Jesus, and by the way, this talking about confessing Christ with the tongue, this is one of the reasons why this church, when we baptize somebody who's been converted, we ask them to write out a testimony and read their testimony of what the Lord's work in their soul has been. We want them to confess before men what their understanding of the gospel is and how the Lord drew them to Himself. When we do that, although we certainly don't expect everybody to write out a comprehensive doctrinal statement, but we're confessing that we believe that Jesus is the Christ of God. He's the Messiah who God promised from the foundation of the world. He's the Savior of sinners. He is indeed God and man, and He is our only hope of salvation. But before passing from this, I do want to lay special stress on that little word, Lord. He says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, if you're a religious person and you hang around other religious people, we use religious jargon so frequently that these things can come to be almost meaningless to us. We talk about the Lord Jesus, and we don't give much thought to what that means. But that little word, Lord, was a revolutionary word, especially in the time in which the apostles were going out and preaching. Do you know who else claimed the title of Lord in the Roman Empire? That was Caesar. And one of the reasons that Christians were being persecuted is because they were teaching that Christ was a greater Lord, who required a greater allegiance than Caesar. That's one of the reasons so many Christians were persecuted and killed in that day and time. This is not just a meaningless title, and it's not meaningless for us. And we're not going to be persecuted, at least not today, for confessing the name of the Lord Jesus. The government doesn't care if you say you believe in Jesus and go get baptized and behave in religious ways. But let's think a little bit about this word, Lord. This word means supreme ruler. It means sovereign. In fact, so I am told, it is the very word used to translate the Hebrew word Jehovah in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that, in and of itself, is quite compelling. It's probably a good evidence of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very likely the reason the Spirit of God applies this word to Christ so many times, because those people in that day and age, who most of them probably spent more time reading the Septuagint than they did the Hebrew scriptures, they would have recognized that word, Lord. That's Jehovah. And they're applying it to Christ over and over and over again. Christ is the supreme Lord. That's what this word is telling us. And so when we confess the Lord Jesus, we're saying that Jesus is the Lord. Sure, Caesar has his place. The president has his place. Christ is Lord over all of them. We have a loyalty to Christ above our loyalty to our state or our nation or our leaders. We are confessing that Jesus is Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, we find that no man can say in truth that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. If God has given you the grace to confess Christ as your Lord and to embrace Him as Lord, it's not because you are wiser than your fellow men. It's because the Holy Ghost wrought that in you to lay hold of Christ as your Lord. When we confess Jesus as Lord, we are at the same time confessing ourselves to be His disciples. What a ridiculous thing it is for somebody to say, Jesus is Lord, He's my Lord, and then go out and live in rebellion to everything He ever told you to do. Christ said, we are His disciples if we are His friends if we do whatsoever He commands us to do. We're His disciples, His learners, His servants. We're here to be commanded by our Lord. We are devoted to learning His teaching. That's why we urge people day by day to be reading and studying the Scriptures and meditating on them, because that's what the disciples of Christ do. They meditate in the Word of Christ, and we seek to obey it as the Lord gives us grace. And anything less than that is non-Christian and false doctrine and will not stand the test of God's judgment. In closing, every sinner who believes that he has received the grace of God by faith must immediately prepare himself to confess Christ. And that's why I want to urge those of you in whom perhaps the Lord is doing a good work of grace. If you believe the Lord has saved you, don't put off confessing Christ before men. You ought to rejoice to confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. The command of God to those who are seeking mercy is to repent and be baptized. If you have repented of your sins and desire to take up the cross and follow Christ, then hasten to request baptism and confess yourself a follower and a disciple of Christ. Our baptism itself is a very public confession that we have repented of our sins and that we are raised to newness of life in Christ and that we are committed to being His disciples. Of course, we want to warn every person who desires to be a Christian to count the cost. You can't live for yourself when you become a Christian. Life isn't about pleasing yourself and just doing whatever feels good to me. Listen to whatever music I want to listen to, do whatever I want to do, go wherever I want to go, and if anybody else doesn't like it, that's just tough for them. That's not the attitude of a disciple of Christ. You're here to be commanded by Christ. Whatever Christ tells you to do is your first priority, and everything else is secondary to that. We have no right to do anything which we do not have license for from our Lord. So let us count the cost, lest we be found wanting when the hour of testing arrives. If we are not sold out to Christ, lock, stock, and barrel, so that we're willing to live for Him and even die for Him if the case so require, then we're not ready to be His disciples. But if you have tasted something of the sweetness of Christ and you realize that Christ is the only Savior, that you can only be justified by faith in Him, well, it's worth being His disciple. And I tell you that Christ is a far better master than the devil and the world. If we recognize His perfection and His infinite mercy as a Savior, and we can rejoice that He went to the cross for us, it won't seem like such an awful thing to take up the cross and follow after Him. And so, I close by urging and exhorting the trusting sinner to profess before the church, to confess in baptism, and to confess before an ungodly world that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you will not by any means be moved from your persuasion to follow Christ and serve Him. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our men's prayer meeting. Our great God and Father in heaven, I thank You for the grace of the gospel. I pray that You would indeed sanctify the words that have been preached today to the hearts of those of us who have heard it. Help us to rejoice in the great salvation we have in Christ. Help us to be better servants, better disciples of our Lord. Lord, give to those who are seeking Christ and seeking to trust in Him, give them grace to cast their souls entirely upon Him, to confess Him before men, and to faithfully serve Him in this evil and adulterous generation. We pray it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.